You're listening to the Verbatim Word Podcast, where we seek biblical truth in a daily context. I'm Justin Gary. Do you ever feel like you are being watched? Well, the fact is, you are. In the 1940s, the military started using the first closed-circuit television system, also known as CCTV, to keep an eye on things. Cameras to be able to watch what is going on, and since then, its use has increased, especially with the rapid increase of technology. Those cameras are also known as video surveillance, use of video cameras to send signals to a specific place on a limited set of monitors, not going public, but to keep an eye on things. You see them in stores, at intersections, in schools, at hospitals. Eyes are on you, and your actions are being monitored. While China has the most CCTV cameras with reportedly 200 million, the U.S. has the most surveillance cameras per capita, per person, 15.28 devices per 100 Americans. Apparently, the average working American is caught on CCTV cameras 238 times a week. That's 38 times a day. Dash cam and travel surveillance cameras top the list at 160 times a week, then followed by infrastructural cameras 40 times. Then comes public area CCTVs at places like malls and stores at 24 times. And then even your neighbors are watching you. You might be caught 14 times this week on neighborhood home security cameras. So watch out, porch pirates. Eyes are definitely on you. Even our cats. We have a cat cam at home. Not sure if that is technically considered CCTV, but if we are away for longer than normal, we can check on them if needed, like to see if at feeding time the feeder is going off, or if we just want a quick cat moment to brighten the day. God indeed sees all, and he doesn't need camera technology to do so. 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." I think most of us will agree that we can use all the help that we can get. As we move into Acts 12, we saw great things happening with Gentiles coming to faith. But on the heels of great things that God is doing, troubles and the enemy often sweep in to rob the moment, or at least attempt to. And Acts 12 follows suit as a clear threat is made on the church. But God's back is not turned, and even angels make their way into these accounts. And while we have no CCTV footage of these events to watch 2,000 years later, Scripture has recorded it for us to study and consider that God was watching. So let's get started in Acts 12. We read verses 1 through 3. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." About this time that the church has started spreading to the Gentiles, Barnabas and Saul are up in Antioch. And we read at the end of chapter 11 that the disciples were first called Christians there. The word Christians, it means little Christs. Apparently, soldiers would sometimes take on an I-A-N ending of their leader's name. So, for example, if a soldier served under General Patton, they would be called Pattonians. And so the followers of Christ were called Christians. They were being watched, and those observing made an observation. "Oh, look at these followers of Jesus. They're just like him." Some speculate that it may have been a cutting remark, maybe some disdain as they said it. But a compliment in the end, since those who follow Jesus should be becoming more like him. Paul told the Romans, "For whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And later to the Corinthians, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." A Christian following Jesus and looking into the face of Jesus should be becoming more like Jesus in their words and actions and heart and thoughts, turning into the image of Christ. And as Paul told the Corinthians, it is by the Spirit of God that this happens. In the news, we hear of people desiring to look more like celebrities that they admire all the time. Painful, expensive plastic surgeries to try and better resemble some star they want to be more like, to emulate their life and look and style. One guy made the news when he said he had spent about $100,000 on plastic surgeries to look more like Justin Bieber. He got hair transplants, a nose job, even getting smile surgery, all in an effort to better resemble the famous star. But thankfully, we do not need to do the work on our own. As we abide in Jesus, his life begins to transform our lives, and we begin to resemble him more and more as we yield to that. In Acts 11, the Christians were clearly looking more like Jesus, called Christians. Hey, you followers of Jesus, you soldiers of Jesus, you remind us more and more of him. Now that's a great compliment, but a problem for those who had tried to get rid of Jesus, because now what you tried to eradicate is showing up everywhere in Christ's followers. They're watching as the movement they tried to end is actually spreading. As image bearers of Christ, it's one reason that we face so much opposition in this world, because we remind the world, we remind the enemy, we remind the rejectors of Jesus of him. And that's the root of the opposition we face much of the time. Jesus told his disciples the night before the cross in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So we shouldn't be surprised when the world targets us. It's actually nothing personal. Verse 1 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." This Herod is a grandson of Herod the Great, the one alive when Jesus was born, who after the wise men came had all the babies put to death in an effort to eradicate any threat to his throne. But this here is King Herod Agrippa the First. He started out reigning northeast of Galilee, but between 41 and 44 AD had the area of Judea and Samaria. And through some technical maneuvering, he was in cahoots with the Jewish Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish ruling council, made up of priests, elders, and scribes. In fact, he lived in Jerusalem, while Caesarea was the Roman capital of this area. So based on Herod's dates of ruling in this area, this is somewhere between 8 and 14 years since Jesus' ascension. But the Jewish ruling class still has a guilty conscience, and Herod Agrippa wants to capitalize on that, some political maneuvering to leverage support. So he begins to harass the Christians. The word is kakao. It means to treat badly, to hurt, to make evil. It's to bully, really. He starts bullying the Christians, but it goes too far. Verses 2 and 3. "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." Verse 2 is so brief, almost seems to rush over the fact that James is killed. This is big. He's one of the original three, the inner circle of Jesus. Peter, James, and John, often called upon by Jesus a bit more, even with him on the Mount of Transfiguration when he transformed before their very eyes. And Herod has him killed with the sword. This phrasing likely means he was beheaded, but we get no details over this. It's almost brushed over. There has to be a story there. Was he walking in the market, a sack thrown over his head, and he abducted by soldiers, killed execution style? Was he imprisoned and a lengthy trial with public outcry and protests? We don't get any of that. Some things can be too painful for people to speak about, so they don't, at least not in a way that hangs it out there for everyone. Not sure why the Holy Spirit does not move Luke to record the details, but I trust there is wisdom there. Perhaps the story of how it happened does not bring glory to God. We're to have wisdom at times what to share and what to repeat. Some people can share everything and anything, TMI at times, but not saying something can be the better choice in certain situations. Proverbs 17:28. "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive." There are many times not saying something is wiser, and Luke does not tell us how it all happened with James. Better for us not to know, the Holy Spirit seems to say. And the emotion of this action is not there, just the facts. James, one of the original core, has been taken out, violently and unjustly so. But it works for Herod, and he takes it a step further, thinking that if he can get rid of Peter too, he will gain even more power. So Peter is in prison now, but there is a stay on his execution, the timing of it working in his favor. It's Passover time, and the feast of Passover and unleavened bread immediately on its heels when the Jews remembered God's deliverance for them from Egypt. I wonder if this was triggering for the believers. I mean, it was this same time of year when Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified and the grave empty and they were in hiding. And though Jesus had risen from the dead and it was glorious in the end, I wonder if they were triggered a bit with the timing of the year and this punch in the gut. They're picking up the pieces of James's execution and now Peter, and at this same time of year where they'd all been through this once before. They may have wondered where God was in all of this, as we sometimes do. God, why don't you step in? God's inactivity does not mean his disinterest or lack of control or power or plan or love. But the Lord at times does allow bad and hard things to happen to his own sometimes. In his sovereignty, he allows those things to happen for reasons he does not always share with us. In Egypt, the children of Israel cried out for a deliverer as their enslavement grew harsher and harsher. And we read at the end of Exodus 2, "Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." The Lord did not jump in and rescue them then and there. They sat in it for some time longer. God had a plan, a more glorious plan yet to be revealed, one that would involve Moses and the plagues and the Red Sea. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweat great drops like blood, and though he prayed 3 times that the Father would let the cup pass from him and spare him the pain and horror and rejection of the cross, Jesus yielded. "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And his heavenly Father did not answer the way that we all would think or desire for ourselves. But Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Father had a bigger plan and purpose and did not pull Jesus out. He was suffering for us. But even here, why is one of these men not protected? James died by the sword. And spoiler alert, Peter will be delivered. But why him? Why is one protected and the other not? Why does one face the sword and the other prison, but a miraculous escape? Those questions can stumble believers at times. The why. But why is rarely a good question to ask, because it questions motive, the why behind the actions and the circumstances. The other question words are often more productive than asking why and expecting God to answer in his motives to us. But questions like, who is God in spite of my circumstances? And who does the Bible say that I am in Christ? That's a good one. And what? What does the Bible say about this situation? And what would God have me do next? When? When has God worked in similar situations in Scripture or in my life? And how can that encourage or strengthen or teach me this time? Where? Where is God working to change me or transform me? How? How does the Lord want me to respond, and how can I depend on him more, even without all the answers? Those questions are often more fruitful than asking the whys and expecting God to give us the reasons for his motives. God's providence beckons us to trust him, even when it doesn't all make sense. As followers, he asks us to surrender to him, to use our lives for his glory. James and Peter had both done that, left their nets to follow him. For James, it ended with the sword. For Peter, at least in this chapter, it will end with a miraculous escape. Acts 12, verses 4 through 6. "So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Peter is kept by 4 guards at a time, 2 chained to him, 2 standing watch, 4 shifts per day. Tight security. Well, Peter had been in prison twice before, Acts 4 after healing the lame man with John at the temple, and Acts 5 when all the apostles were locked up. But in Acts 5, 19 and 20, it says, "But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" God sent his messenger, an angel, to set them free that previous time, the Lord overturning the ill intent of man, employing supernatural intervention to do so. Something we can't forget, God is not limited to our resources and protocols and procedures. The Lord can turn those things and move those things and work in those things to accomplish his greater plan and purpose. And he does. So already they had locked up the disciples once before, and they probably wrote it off as a prison break back in Acts chapter 5. So Herod knows of those times in custody. But that was under the religious authorities and guards. This time it is a Roman authority imprisoning Peter. So Herod takes extra measures. But while Peter is under high security, the church is offering constant prayer. What do you pray about in a time like that? I think most of us realize we can grow in our prayer lives, can't we? Just doing it is a goal for some. Growing in it is a desire for many. Even the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." They watched Jesus pray to his Father, and they knew they needed to grow in that area too. one of the best ways to grow in prayer is just to pray, to set aside time and place to do so. And it just might be that sometimes God allows circumstances into our lives to get us to pray because he has not heard from us in a while. Like the kid going off to college who forgets to call home, so the parents don't make any deposits into the checking account until funds run low, so that the college kid will finally call home because they are almost out of money. God does allow things in life sometimes so that we cry out and connect with him, since losing that connection causes us to dry up and to wither, and we are going in our own strength and wisdom rather than seeking him. And the church is seeing some great things. Gentiles are getting saved even. This is huge here in the book of Acts. And in these events with Peter in prison, perhaps the Lord uses it to tell the church, hey, call home. And they take it to heart. They're praying constantly. This is intercession. Many times when we gather with others to pray, we talk through our prayer requests first, sort of a to-do list or laundry list. We might even have discussions about the person or the issue. So when is their surgery? Well, I saw on Facebook that they said this, and we spend time trying to get everyone in the group understanding the issues, the things that we're planning to pray for. And then we go to pray, usually the last few minutes before the meeting's supposed to end, and then we reread the list that we just made back to God, as if God was not there listening to the conversation, as if Jesus does not know the needs. But praying and interceding with the Spirit's leading, it can look a little bit different than that. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Spirit will help us to pray when we're sensitive to his leading. We should be able to just start the prayer meeting maybe with, "Let's pray." And then as the body, who each has the Spirit, hears what the Spirit says and draws us what to pray for. And not just a checklist of needs in the church, but in that moment to be drawn into pray with the heart of Jesus, doing battle in prayer from all angles, prayer building on top of itself. Sometimes one person prays about something and we check it off the list, but with each of us having the Spirit, maybe we need to camp on it for a bit and pray about it from another angle. And we can pray for people and situations and things that we may not know personally, as we will usually just pray for those people or situations we know about. But the Spirit can give us empathy, compassion, and the heart of God to pray for anything. You hear about some family you do not know suffering in some way? You've been through some suffering, likely. And though your suffering looked different, you remember how God showed up in your suffering. And you can start praying with compassion and by the Spirit for some issue or person or circumstance that you know very little about, but the Spirit within you is interceding and you join in faith. Sometimes we limit ourselves to praying in our own reason and understanding. So prayer times go silent because we just don't know what to pray or how to pray. But if we step out in faith to pray, the Spirit will lead us. Intercessory prayer in which you stand in the gap, it takes faith. This group of disciples is constantly praying and continuing steadfastly in prayer, not just a one and done. They can peel back the layers to pray for, praying for the Peter to have peace, the guards to hear the gospel, the miraculous to happen, praying for Herod's heart, for the political climate of that day and age, praying for protection, praying for wisdom, praying the possibilities. If Herod takes out a second key leader in the church, that God would raise up new leadership, that God would be gifting and equipping new leaders. Praying for the Spirit to give them boldness, courage, in spite of fear. The layers peeling back with more and more to pray for. Much more than just a "Lord bless Peter and let everything go smoothly," as we often pray. We can all grow in prayer, and circumstances may lead us to press in, or an honest desire to grow in that way, to sit and listen and let the Lord lead, not in vain repetitions, nor drummed up drama to make it feel more like an intense prayer session, but Spirit-led prayer with all kinds of prayers, prayer that really connects with God. Find good prayers and pray with them and grow in prayer. We can all use it. Well, the church cannot see the spiritual realm, but they are connecting deeply with it. And one impact we see is that Peter is sleeping that night, the night before he's to be brought out to be executed. Imagine the stress of this night. Most of us would not be able to sleep. We can't sleep the night before a flight or a new work week or a big event. How much less would we sleep if we were intended to be our execution in the morning? But Peter is sleeping. a peace that surpasses understanding, as Jesus had promised Peter and the other disciples in John 14 the night before his crucifixion. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peter had seen Jesus in the midst of a storm in the Sea of Galilee, sleeping, not concerned or worried, but total peace that the Heavenly Father had it all under control. And perhaps it's a direct answer to the prayers of the church, but Peter is sleeping. Verses 7 through 11. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie in your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." God had sent an angel, standing by Peter, perhaps there much longer, as we cannot see the spiritual realm for the most part, but this night the veil separating that world and ours is pulled back briefly. While God is surveying our lives, his angels serve him in this realm as well, though we do not always know we are being watched. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" God apparently using these heavenly helpers in our favor in the plans of God. And their work seems to impact situations of our lives as well. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." But Scripture indicates we don't always know it, maybe not see it or recognize them. Hebrews 13:2. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." Those heavenly servants working for the purposes of God in some crossover of realms that we don't quite understand. And we don't realize likely just how much we're being watched over. I'm sure when all is revealed, we'll be surprised at the Lord's grace in this area. And Peter sees the angel and follows all the instructions. The whole time he's thinking it might be a vision. The last time we read about Peter having and obeying a vision was of a sheet with clean and unclean animals and the instructions to kill and eat, which Peter resisted. But he learned to go with it, and Cornelius and his Gentile household were saved. So Peter is walking through this vision and doors just opening. He's being obedient. Long before automatic doors were opening, but Peter finds himself on the other side. How cool is this? He's outside the prison now. There were no CCTV cameras back then, but I'd love to see this footage leaked online or on some 48 Hours crime documentary. But we don't have that record, just the biblical record. When Scripture said that Jesus would set the prisoners free, it meant it in more than one sense. Isaiah 61, verse 1, in anticipation of the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus can deliver those in prison, the prison of sin and addiction, the prison of fear and anxiety and depression, the prison of circumstances and trials that we're stuck in, and even the prison of prison, by giving favor in the courts and bringing to light new evidence or turning the hearts of those in authority, all in accordance with his will. Where might we feel bound and stuck and hopeless? The Lord can minister to us there. Peter was sleeping, an unseen angel by his side, keeping him safe there, strengthening him to be there, even in the most desperate hour. But Jesus also delivered Peter from there when it would be for his glory. Something I notice in this story, it says, "And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." The angel pointed Peter in the right direction, took him as far as he needed, and then the angel departed. Immediately, it says, the angel departed. This angel did not hang out with him. He was sent on this mission to go do this one thing, but there was nothing drawing the angel to stay or to remain in this world any longer than he had to be here. Because what the angel saw and knew of the other realm, he wanted to get right back to it all. Lingering here would keep him from the better things of eternity, so he left immediately to get back to those things. We likewise are told not to linger too much in this world, that this world has nothing for us. Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Do we long for it, or do we get caught up here? Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, "If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." We dwell here a bit longer, but we should be more than ready to get to the things of eternity. And the angel made this covert ops mission to the prison quick. From the start, he said to Peter, "Arise quickly." There was nothing keeping this angel here. We see what happens next, verses 12 through 17. "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'It is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." The church is continuing in prayer at the house of Mary. Many scholars believe her house, which could be the upper room, was where Jesus held the Last Supper, and or possibly where the disciples lingered and received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But the church is gathered there at Mary's house. Her son was John Mark. He's Barnabas's nephew and will go on the mission with his uncle and Paul. He's also the author of the Gospel of Mark. But the church is gathered, praying for Peter's release, and God answers them. He's at the gate, but they don't believe the servant girl, and they don't go check. They write it off. Well, maybe it's his angel. Jews apparently believed in guardian angels, and they thought one's guardian angel looked like the person that they were sent to help. I don't know about you, but I'd be curious to go down and see Peter's angelic doppelganger if he were there. But I see that even though this group had faith to pray to the Lord, they did not have faith yet to believe God could answer their prayers. The answer is on the doorstep, and they're still laboring fervently in prayer. And Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray, because when God comes through, their joy will be made full. In John 16, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." We spend a lot of time praying and asking the Lord for things, but do we also praise the Lord and thank him for the prayers that he does answer? Do we take notice? Do we take inventory that the things that we've prayed for, God has come through for? Or do we just ask and say, "Lord, give me, give me, give me," and never turn to give thanks? But it is Peter, and they prayed through until God gave his answer. God will answer prayer when we pray in accordance with his will. His answer may be yes or no or wait, but pressing through in prayer is important. Their prayers had been answered, and Peter motions to them to be silent. You can imagine the squeals and shouts and screams of excitement that may have begun to erupt, but Peter does not want to go back to be recaptured. God set him free from the unjust imprisonment to keep proclaiming the gospel. So he asked them to let James know that he got out. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus' earthly siblings, who had Joseph as a father with Mary as their mother, those younger siblings had not believed Jesus apparently during his life and ministry. Pleading with Jesus to return home sometimes when the crowds were gathered around him, "You're making a fool of yourself and of us, Jesus," and even taunting him as he was set to go to Jerusalem for a feast, John 7, verses 2 through 5. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him, it tells us in Scripture. But seeing is believing, and James saw his half-brother die on the cross and rise from the dead. He appeared to his disciples, and James became one of those disciples and is now a key leader at the church in Jerusalem. People can change, that's for sure. God is watching for opportunities to step into their lives, and he will at the right time. Bummer for James that he did not get on board and get to experience his brother Jesus' earthly ministry, but better late to the party than never. But Peter goes on, leaves them there. It says he goes elsewhere. In fact, this is sort of where Peter's story in the book of Acts ends. He'll show up again in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, but focus will shift to the mission trips of Paul primarily. But the prison is empty. Peter is gone, and it is noticed. And Herod is not happy, as this PR move has been thwarted. Acts 12, verses 18 through 24. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Pretty tough repercussions. These guards were commanded to watch Peter, and the punishment for not doing it was death. They paid for it with their lives. We never know when death will meet us, and it is appointed for man to die once, then after this, the judgment. But God is faithful to send witnesses to us until our dying breath. God is watching the clock, watching the calendar, and he knows our day. These soldiers faced death for not keeping Peter in prison. But God had been faithful to send a witness to them until the very end. In fact, they were chained to one of the most qualified witnesses around, Peter. Imagine that. There is no excuse for these men when they stand before the Lord in judgment. Even though they may not have seen their death coming, no terminal illness to deadline, no deadline approaching of their death, just a few slip-ups at work and they're executed. And yet God had sent a witness in Peter faithfully until the end. Well, Herod is brooding a bit and gets out of town. He had hoped to get the favor of the Jews by executing Peter, but a foiled plot. So he heads down to Caesarea, the more Roman capital of the area. Interesting, Agrippa as king was in Jerusalem meddling in some political maneuvers, executing James and then the failed plot with Peter. But here there are some complaints from those in Tyre and Sidon. It says, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." Their area in Phoenicia was wedged between the sea and the mountains, and there really was no area to grow anything, and there were some issues with having enough food, which they usually brought in. And there is a conflict with Herod and these people, and his aide works through the situation. But Herod has been off in Jerusalem playing chess with the lives of disciples, when he should have been doing real things as king and taking care of the people. God watches us, and we are accountable for what he has called us to do. Herod should have been doing those important things rather than toying with the lives of Jesus' servants like Peter and James. Like David, it was the time when kings should have been off at war, and David was not. He stayed home that year in Jerusalem, and that is when he messed up with Bathsheba. God found him not busy about his father's business. There's something about staying busy with the things that the Lord has appointed us to, that we find when we get too idle, we end up getting in trouble, doing the wrong things, getting caught up in things that we don't need to be caught up in. But alas, Herod has been so close to God's people, the Jews, and even up close with James and Peter, and it has not rubbed off on him. It says, "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died, but the word of the Lord grew and multiplied." Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks about this too. Apparently, it's the second morning of the games that Herod is hosting to honor Caesar. And he puts on garments made of silver. And the morning sun shines on him in these clothes, and he shines. And since this is near the coast, maybe some thinks he looks like the Phoenician sun god. But this look, along with his words in this oration, people are pumped, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." God watched this scene, and God will not give his glory to another, because it robs people of thinking God is inferior to what he really is. And Herod doesn't push back and say, no, I'm just a man, give glory to God. And God is watching, and he sends an angel of the Lord to strike Herod. And Herod is struck, and he dies. Josephus says he began to have pain in his abdomen at that point, and that Herod spent the next 5 days in agony before he died, his bowels eaten by worms. But scripture records the moment he was struck for not giving glory to God. My wife came across some videos on YouTube recently and she showed them to me, which sometimes videos on YouTube you need to take with a grain of salt. But this video compilation was of different people on recordings who said things against God, blasphemous things or mocking of God, heretical things. And then bad things happen shortly after that make you consider God's wrath. For example, there's a blasphemous teacher who repeatedly says false things about Christ. Literally, the lightning strikes and power goes out in one video during the middle of his preaching or teaching or whatever it was, his blasphemy, to which the audience responds in nervous laughter and the guide says, well, that is not the judgment of God, almost trying to laugh it off. Another one, there's a false teacher. He's filmed preaching in the pulpit of a church that did not stick to God's word. And the church burns down shortly after he makes these blasphemous remarks. A Satan parade in Brazil is on the film as well, during which people dressed as demons run around the street dragging and abusing a person clothed to resemble Jesus. And 2 days later, the town is devastated with torrential rains and mudslides. Some would say these things are coincidence, right? But perhaps people have grown too comfortable with God's grace and mercy, that he does give time often to repent of sin, and he does not strike people with lightning immediately in response to sin or rebellion or blasphemy, as the old cartoons might have shown. But God watches, and people mistake God's forbearance as approval, his patience for approval, something Paul warns of in Romans 2. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Oh, how wise people would be to repent sooner rather than later. Herod had come from Jerusalem, two men who testified of Jesus, James and Peter. But rather than listening and responding in repentance, Herod went on. And on this day, God watched the clock in the calendar. And Herod's time was up, and he was struck for not giving glory to God, and his demise came shortly after. How wise we would be to repent and be saved. God has been faithful to send his Son, to deliver to us the gospel, the good news, that though we sin, Jesus did not. And through his death on the cross, his burial in the tomb, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension to heaven, we have the chance to repent and be saved, allowing his substitutionary sacrifice to cover our sin, he having taken the punishment that we deserve upon himself on the cross. It's as simple as that. So, Lord, we acknowledge that you are the true and the sovereign God, with a perfect vantage point of this world and all the workings of it, and we praise you for how you watch over all that concerns us. Lord, to bring provision and protection and revelation and even correction when we need it. Lord, how we can rest in you as a good and gracious Father, and as a wise and powerful King, and as a loving and merciful Savior. Lord, watch over our lives. And may we look heavenward and keep our eyes locked in on you rather than being distracted by this temporal world. There's nothing here for us, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.